Revelation without fear. I'm John Hamilton. This special podcast series takes you line by line, verse by verse, through the most mysterious book in the entire Bible.
Well, last week we kicked off this study on the book of Revelation. And the first thing that we learned about the book of Revelation is that the name of the book is often misunderstood. The word apocalypsis is what John called his book. And apocalypsis is where we get our word apocalypse. It doesn't mean horrible end times, awful, worst things you can possibly imagine. That's really not the name of the book. It simply means, apocalypsis means the revealing, the disclosure of that which was previously hidden. So when John calls his book The Revelation of Jesus Christ, what he's saying very simply is, this is a disclosure of things that were previously unknown about Jesus. In other words, it wasn't covered in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I got more information for you. This is a disclosure about Jesus Christ. So in anything that we know about the book of Revelation, we know it should cause us to know Jesus, who he is, and our relationship to him better than we did before we read it. The other thing we noticed is that, you know, there's a specific blessing in the book of Revelation. Blessed are the person who reads it. Blessed are the one who hears these words. It's kind of funny when you consider how many people are afraid of it. We talked briefly about the four major views, and I'm going to try to take a non-agenda-laden look at this book as best as I possibly can. There are four major views. We talked about the preterist view, and the preterist view is that Revelation really was dealing only with the church in John's day. It doesn't predict any future events. John was talking about events in his current day, and so the preterist view is basically all of this stuff was completed possibly by AD 70, certainly by AD 100. Then there's the historicist view, and they believe that the book of Revelation is basically a sweeping view of church history. Everything in the book is just a picture or a parallel of church history. It describes things that happened in John's time all the way up to our time. Then there's the poetic or allegorical view, which takes a look at all of this book. It kind of is a prophetic allegory. It's not to be taken literal or historic. It's a book about spiritual insights. Then finally, there's the futurist view. And the futurist believes that with Revelation chapter 4, it's mostly dealing with the end times, specifically the last few years of planet Earth before the Lord returns. Now, of course, there's a lot of overlap. And so most of us buy a little bit into this and a little bit into that, depending on what you've been taught, depending on how you were raised. And so if you come in here with no clue whatsoever, God bless you. It's a good place to be. You know, it's interesting, because of these four views, even what we're going to cover tonight is looked in different ways. For example, as we begin chapter 2, Jesus is going to send a message to seven churches. And depending on whose commentary you read, it's totally flavored how those letters to the seven churches are read. For example, the historicist believes, typically, that each one of those seven churches reflects an age of the church. The Ephesian church was the early church, and the Laodicean church is the last day church. And somewhere in between, depending on who you are, they divide that up and give you a timeline. The poetic view looks at all these and say, they're all examples of types of churches that we have today. They're just, you know, if you look at this, you'll see a similarities to this church. The futurist tends to believe usually in this, that the seven letters are probably the historicist is right. Most of them believe that. But they're mostly focused on everything that happens after chapter 4. Because chapter 4 of Revelation is when all the cool stuff happens and bombs begin to go off and all that kind of stuff. So they tend to see it that way. And so between here and there, they may line up with any of these four views. And finally, the preterist, of course, believes it's all happened. Chill out. Don't worry about it. This has all happened before AD 100. And there may be some great principles that we can draw from this. We can look at this and go, oh, there's great principles. Just like when Paul wrote to the book of Ephesians, there's principles that we can draw. And those views represent the four major streams. And as I said yesterday, let's be open to the idea that all of them have some arguments and some merits. But let's also be open to the idea that the book of Revelation can speak to you now and reveal your relationship with Jesus. Because I think that's where we're going to get the most out of it as we keep that in mind. So last week we finished chapter 1. John is on the island of Patmos, where he has been marooned. Well, I say marooned. It was actually a prison island. As I said, they harvested marble from that island. John was put there after a failed attempt to kill him. They had attempted to boil him, some say in oil, some say in water. This is mostly due to just a, you know, we don't know this for certain. This is some church historians who've said this over the years, one in particular who told the story of John being boiled in oil, and when it didn't work, the Romans said, we got to get this guy out of here. People are going to start worshiping him like a god. It's going to be worse than ever before. So let's maroon him on this prison penal colony that was called Patmos. So John is there. He has a vision. He sees Jesus powerfully glorified before him. He sees seven candlestands, lampstands, each representing one of the seven churches of Asia. That's actually a picture of menorah. What he actually saw was seven individual stands. Each one of them represented one of these seven churches. And then there was seven stars, or seven flames, if you will, that were also representing the leaders or spiritual forces behind the seven churches. So turn, if you will, now to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to start jumping into the first of these seven churches. We'll only get through Ephesus tonight, but we'll start picking up steam as we go, move a little faster. These are that picture you see right there is the seven churches that John is going to address, as I said last week, for those of you who were here. These were churches he was familiar with. He spent the latter years of his life in this particular region of the world. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel at the church of Ephesus write. Now, as we discussed in Revelation 1:20, the angel could be the pastor of the church. Certainly, some historically have argued that. St. Augustine argued that. But it's also been argued over the generations that when he says angel, he's actually talking about a spiritual force or an angel. We know angels work alongside believers, so it's not a stretch. In a sense, maybe angel represents the church, but also the spiritual calling and force behind that particular church. But ultimately, he's talking to the whole church. And the first city he writes to is Ephesus. Ephesus was the largest city in Asia Minor. The third largest city in Asia Minor. Troas and Sardis were bigger. It was built on the coast of Ionia in the 10th century. Now, that's an old city, 10th century B.C. It was originally probably a Hittite city, for those of you who are history nerds, and forgive me if you're not one. But what the Ephesus was famous for, hands down, was the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, as she's called, depending on whether you look at the Greek or the Roman goddess version. That temple was first completed at 550 BC. It dominated the skyline. This is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, if you've heard that talked about, okay? It is considered to be probably the first building on earth constructed entirely of marble. It was supported by 127 pillars. Each pillar was 60 feet tall. It was adorned with gigantic sculptures. It became also the bank of the ancient world. It was a treasury and a depository. Merchants, kings, even cities made deposits at the Temple of Artemis. And so money could be kept there and basically be safe. Either that or the priests got really rich. I don't know. But that was basically what it served as. By the time the Apostle John was at Ephesus, that temple had been a center of cult worship for 600 years. Now put that in perspective. And by the way, it outlived John by about 168 years. It was eventually destroyed in, it really was raided by the Goths when the Goths came through, but it was eventually destroyed by a Christian by the name of John Chrysostom. Have you ever heard that name? He's considered a saint in the Catholic Church. And John Chrysostom was he was a great preacher and a great pastor, but he was clearly a terrible archaeologist because he destroyed it. Anyway, temple worship, what you need to know, in Ephesus was all about sex. It was perverse in the worst way you can possibly imagine. Diana, or Artemis, is actually a Roman version of that ancient demonic force that was worshipped quite a bit in the ancient world. In Jezebel's time, if you hear the worship of Asherah or Ashtaroth in the Bible, same goddess. There's a common deity that you see a lot. We'll talk about this a little later on when we talk about one of the other churches. But this anthropologists point out that this similar deity is seen in so many different cultures. To the Egyptians, she was called Isis. To the Babylonians, she was called Ishtar. A lot of similarities. But this goddess had been worshipped there for a very, very, very long time. And it's impossible to underestimate the spiritual stronghold that was going on in Ephesus. It was a dark, dark place. It is a testimony to the power of the gospel that the church got planted there. I mean, it's proof that the gates of hell will not prevail. There is no place on planet Earth you can go today that would be any darker than Ephesus was when Apollos was preaching there and Paul was preaching there, okay? 30 years before this book is being written, 30 years actually before John arrived, the apostle Paul had ministered in Ephesus for 3 years. Priscilla, Aquila, along with Apollos, all served there. When Paul left, he put Timothy, heard of him? He was in charge of the city. Okay, I'm wanting to connect the dots for you so you know who we're talking to here. Timothy served as the pastor of that city for many years. When Paul writes to Timothy on a couple of occasions in 1 and 2 Timothy, he's writing to a guy who's pastoring the church there in Ephesus. John spent the remaining years of his life there as well. So Jesus calls out to this very influential church, one of the most influential churches of history. And Jesus calls out personally to them, and he says these words. These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Now, that's the vision John was looking at, right? So he's just describing to John. I mean, he's using the words that John was seeing to describe himself to the church at Ephesus. He says, this is who I am. Remember, the lampstands, according to Jesus, at the end of chapter 1, represented each church. You had a church. What's the purpose of a lampstand? To elevate the light, right? So it's not sitting on the floor, so it gives light into all the room, as Jesus said, okay? So you elevate the life and you can light and you can see it over a greater area. You could say it this way. Each of these 7 churches had been elevated. They were examples. They had been raised up. They had influence. A lampstand church gives light to other churches. It has influence over a city, over a region, over a nation. All throughout history, there have been lampstand churches. Cities. Or in the Roman Empire, there were probably early on about 5 to 7 churches that had a whole lot more influence than a lot of the rest of them. And throughout history, you know, even think about America, you can think about churches in the United States of America that have been at the head of movements, very, very influential. You could call those lampstand churches, right? And then he talks about these stars of the lamp that he holds. And each one represents the angel or the leader of that church. And it says here that he holds them in his hand. The word there in the Greek is kratian, and it's a very emphatic word. It means he holds them securely. I have got this securely in my hand. Every pastor should take courage on that one. Basically, what he's saying is, hey, this church, I got this. It belongs to me. It's my church. Listen up. So that's what he's saying to the Ephesus when he says, this is the one who's holding the stars in his hand. I am the one who is in charge. You guys, listen up. Verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. The risk of being obvious, let me just say this. Jesus noticed their deeds. He noticed their works. You know what? Here's a principle you can draw right now. Jesus knows what we're doing. That's an important note, especially in light of some popular teaching that's going around today. Jesus knows what we're doing. He looked at the church, and he knew its condition. It was not a secret to him. Sometimes we forget that he is watching. Revelation reminds us he's watching. You may be able to fool everybody. We can't fool him. He says, I know your works. Here's the other thing it tells me. It matters to him. Jesus cares what we are doing now on behalf of the kingdom. And it's what he uses to evaluate us. Now, if that sounds, someone say, well, brother, that sounds like the law. No, this is New Testament Jesus himself speaking in the book of Revelation after the resurrection. How many of you know we're pretty much in the same dispensation? So you got to balance the word of God, don't you? And he's saying, I know your works, and it's important to remember this. And he says, I know your hard work and your perseverance. First of all, Jesus knew what this church was doing right. They worked hard for the Lord, and they had godly patience and endurance. The word here for patience is hupomone, which means like super endurance. In this sense, the church of Ephesus had been through a lot of pressure, but they'd stayed solid. And that hard work and perseverance is something that the Lord praises. Man, that's encouraging to me. I don't know about you. But it's nice to know sometimes when you're tired and you're tempted to go, oh, Lord, as the psalmist said, I've washed my hands in vain. You know, you feel like I'm trying here, Lord. He sees. And he specifically commends them for being good even under pressure. And he sees it and he notices it. And then he says this, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. Now, this is interesting. Jesus is praising them not only for being in hard workers and endurance, having endurance, he praises them for not tolerating wicked people in their midst. I have a newsflash for you that will rock some theology. Jesus is intolerant. Now, I know that in our popular culture today, everything, you know, nothing is intolerable but intolerance, right? But please notice here, he is praising the Ephesian believers for, at certain points, not tolerating wickedness in their midst. What was he specifically intolerant of? People who claimed to be believers and apostles and followers of Jesus Christ, but their life did not back up the claim. It's kind of scary, isn't it? But it's the Word of God, people. Amen? You see, the Christian is actually called to walk a very interesting line. We are called to be loving and forgiving of the sinners in this world, not to judge them, to be loving and forgiving and welcoming, but we are also called to be tough on those who claim to walk with Christ but embrace sin and rebellion. This is a hard truth. That's why Revelation contains a lot of deep truths. You can find this also in Paul's letter to the Corinthians when they were dealing with a brother who they thought they were being spiritual and loving and patient with this man who was living in, claiming to be a believer, claiming to be a follower of God, claiming to be a mature Christian, and yet he was actually having a sexual relationship with his stepmother, in all likelihood. And Paul writes, and he says, I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I'm not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or idolater or slanderer or drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business of mine is it to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And likewise, here we see the resurrected Jesus, glorified as he is today, speaking to John and sending a message to the brothers in Ephesus. And he says this, thank you for the willingness to do the tough thing. Thank you for being willing to deal with sin in your midst and false teaching in your midst. You know, I don't think this is an accident. Remember when Paul was leaving the brothers in Ephesus? There's a story in Acts 20 when he was saying goodbye to them. And here's what he said to this same church, Paul. He said, for I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. apparently, here's the good news. The believers in Ephesus took Paul's words and believed them. And they put it into practice. And they were pretty good at this stuff. One of the functions of the church is to deal with evil in its own midst. We're always going to have evil in our midst somewhere. I won't be naming names tonight, so just okay. But you know what happens? I've lived long enough to see this, and maybe you have too. Whenever the church deals with wrongdoing and evil, it is always met with two cries. Here's the first cry. You're judging me. And what happens is we don't know the difference in the church today between righteous judgment and unrighteous judgment, and there's a difference. Righteous judgment is based upon authority and responsibility. Let me try to explain this to you. You have certain authority. You have certain responsibility. All right. You don't necessarily have responsibility for the guy who's in the seat next to you. Maybe you do. And when we judge that person and we don't have responsibility for them or authority in their life, that's unrighteous judgment. When you look at your neighbor across the street, you despise them in your heart, that can be unrighteous judgment, okay? But let's just say you're a 13-year-old. You catch him playing with matches and gasoline. And you go, you know, I'm going to kill you if you do that again. He looks at you and he says, you're judging me. Well, I'm giving you an absurd example for a reason. Because why? You have a responsibility there, don't you? To use righteous judgment. In the same way, let's say you're a pastor of a church. And there's someone in that church who's a leader, who's functioning in sin. It is the responsibility of the leaders of that body to deal with it and call that person on it. Because it's not loving somebody to let them destroy themselves and destroy the body. That's not love. We need to understand the difference between righteous judgment and unrighteous judgment. You know, I may turn the television on sometime, and I may see Apostle Sketchy, whatever his name is there on the television, right? And Apostle Sketchy, I go, man, I do not like what this guy's teaching. That does not mean that it's my job to go and tell everybody or get on the radio, which honestly I did very early in my radio career. I regret it. I had a little show on every afternoon. This has been another state in which I would discuss theology and correct everybody else's. And God rebuked me for that. I was in my 20s. Thought I knew it all, right? But you see a lot of that today. One of the easiest ways to create a ministry is just criticize other people's ministries. And the Lord in his mercy eventually really corrected me for this, okay? But let's, on the other hand, let's say Apostle Sketchy, a lot of you guys are watching him, and there's about 10 or 15 people in the church who are wanting to go to the meetings, tell everybody to go to the meetings, and his doctrine is really bad. As a teacher in this church, then I do have a responsibility, been given that responsibility, to begin to say, let's talk about this teaching honestly and openly, and let's see how, you know, he's quoting from 2 Hezekiah, and there isn't even a 2 Hezekiah, not even a 1 Hezekiah. So let's just discuss the fact that Apostle Sketchy doesn't understand the Word of God. Now, there's a difference between doing that in a righteous way and an unrighteous way. I hope in my farce here, I made that a little bit clear. If you have responsibility, if you have direct responsibility for people or situations, there's a big difference. You know, Jesus loved the money changers in the temple, but I don't think any of them would have told you that they felt loved. They thought he was a jerk because he made a whip and drove them out. But I want to tell you, he didn't just do it just because he was mad. He did it for their certain good. The Lord's purposes are redemptive. He's always wanting to redeem, even his corrections are about redemption. That's his heart. If you want to know his heart, he's always trying to redeem. Always. But sometimes, if you're the recipient of that, it might not look that way. Like I said, it didn't probably to the guys in the temple, and probably didn't to the guy in 1 Corinthians there that Paul told him to kick him out of the church. In the early days of the church, there were ecclesiastical courts. How many of you know that? That's why Paul talks about, are you not able to judge things among yourselves? It's an interesting twist in church history, but those ecclesiastical courts were so effective that Romans eventually started coming to the church to decide their disputes because they were more honest in the church's ecclesiastical courts than in the corrupt Roman system. That's just a fact of history. So Jesus commends these Ephesian believers for doing something tough and not tolerating things that destroy the church. In verse 3, he praises them a little bit more. He said, "You've persevered. You've endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary." You may remember that when Paul was there, there was an uproar over the silver workers who made the little goddess statues and how there was so much that happened, and there was persecution, economic persecution. There was all kinds of things that happened. And these guys had been through a lot. And then in verse 4, he appears to change his tone. "Yet I hold this against you." Yet. Some of your King James Version, I think, says, "Nevertheless, I hold this against you." It means, despite all of that, "I've praised you for all the wonderful things you're doing, and despite all of the good, we need to have a talk." You know, this isn't a balance here. "You already got so much good." No, I'm Jesus. I love you. And I don't want you to tolerate something in your midst that you're tolerating of yourself. And he says this, "You have lost your first love. You have forsaken," some versions say, "your first love." And this is where the Ephesian church needed a little bit of loving correction. It seems that their passion for the Lord himself was not what it once had been. Maybe their love had kind of become a religious, perfunctory love. Maybe that they were so solid and steel, they were doing the right thing. But they lost something critical along the way. And the Ephesian believers apparently were allowing their youthful, passionate love for God to grow old. You know what? Passion matters. He really did say there, you know, "Love the Lord your God," the first commandment. And I don't know about you, but I find the greatest challenge in walking with the Lord most of the time is, as old Peter Lord said years ago, keeping the main thing the main thing. Loving him the most, because everything wants to drown out and compete for our affections, doesn't it? And I think this is kind of what had happened. And the question is how? How did the believers in Ephesus, doing all of these wonderful things, lose their passion? And honestly, I think the answer is right in front of us. The Ephesians had been busy dealing with false teachers, false apostles, false prophets. Whenever God moves, there's going to be counterfeits. There's always going to be tares among the wheat, if you remember the parable Jesus said. And a lot of times, historically, when there's been a move of God, there's stuff that has to be dealt with. And in the midst of exposing these faults, battling for the pure gospel, in the midst of dealing with sin all around them, they got out of balance. Their zeal became for their work, their labor, their warfare. Their passion became exposing the false teacher, as opposed to loving Jesus. Man, it happens like that. Amos 5:15 said this, "Hate evil, love good." Right? There's a balance there. That kind of despising evil is a natural outgrowth of loving God. We love God and hate evil. Proverbs 8:13 says, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil." We love God and hate evil. But we can't forget that our hatred of evil must be empowered by our love of God. Because the enemy will try to get us out of balance. I know we're dealing with deep stuff tonight, but we signed up for it. It's the book of Revelation, y'all. We got to recognize our own human anger versus godly sorrow over sin. I don't know about you, I can sometimes get angry at the world for being the world. I just get outraged at the stuff, and suddenly I find myself being angry instead of having godly sorrow and compassion. It happens fast, doesn't it? That's why, man, you got to stay close to him. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 101, and I have it on the wall in my office, and I have for many, 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 many years. And because it speaks of David's leadership. Some of you have heard me teach on it in years past, but Let me just draw your attention to one verse. In verse 3 of Psalm 101, David says this. He said, I will set before my eyes no vile thing. The deeds of faithless men I will hate. They will not cling to me. And, you know, the first time I ever looked at this, I said, well, if you hate something, how does it cling to you? It is, seems like an oxymoron, right? How does it? Let me explain it to you. It's because you keep your eyes on it all the time. If you focus on something, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we all with unveiled faces reflect the glory of the Lord. There's a spiritual principle I don't have time to get into tonight, but we become what we behold. And if you're looking at other people's sin, if you're looking at that stuff, if your eyes are on that all the time, you actually won't avoid it. It'll start to stick to you. If you want to know from a spiritual perspective why children of alcoholics so often become alcoholics, it's because often they're carrying in their hearts bitterness, and they say, I'll never do that. I'll never be like that. But something in them is hurt and wounded and driving, and so often they become the thing that they don't want to become. So often the abused become abusers. The answer is always real simple. It's very complicated, but it's real simple. You got to get healed in Jesus. You got to forgive. Forgiveness, I said this on the air today, forgiveness is not the same as saying what was done to me was okay. Forgiveness is recognizing that you've got to let go in order to be healed. Doesn't mean you agree with what happened, but you have to give it up because otherwise it can cling to you very quickly. You can become focused on somebody else's sin. You become what you behold. So we fix our eyes on what? Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, as the scripture says. So regardless of whatever these reasons are, and granted some of these are my musings, what we know is that the Ephesians had left behind their youthful passion for Jesus. And I know that scripture says that Jesus is coming back for a church without spot or wrinkle. Well, spot speaks of purity, but wrinkle speaks of youthfulness, doesn't it? He wants a youthful, passionate church that's excited about him. So he says, remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. Now, this tells me something important here. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Christians, right? He says, repent. He told them to repent. Now, I'm pointing this out because there is a popular teaching you may have been exposed to, maybe you haven't. God bless you if you haven't. That says that Christians, after they're saved, should never have to repent again. Don't repent. It's wrong to repent. I've seen it on Christian television. I've seen it out. It's wrong. The scripture, when it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all of righteousness. He's talking to believers. He's talking over and over and over. This is John. To my dear children. He's talking to his spiritual children. There is a place. I don't think you have to repent every time you stub your toe. Don't get me wrong. You know, we walk in a state of grace and walking with the Lord. But it's also true that there are multiple times, I know in my life, I gave you an example a minute ago, where I had to go, I repent. What is it to repent? It's to change your mind, your thinking, and your direction. You're going, oh, nope, not going to do that. I'm going to go the other way. That was wrong. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm going to go the other way. And it doesn't mean you're crying and squalling. It means you've had a change of mind and a change of direction. And that's what Jesus said these guys needed to do. They needed to repent. And remember from where you have fallen. The first step for the Ephesians was to remember. Remember where you came from. Remember when where they used to be in their love for the Lord. It's kind of like when the prodigal son was in the pig pen. The first step for him was remembering, wasn't it? He remembered his father's house. And he said, do the first works. Go back to the basics, guys. The very first things you did when you fell in love with Jesus. What were the first works? Well, you wanted to be in his word. You wanted to be with him. Pray. You wanted to be with other believers. Remember how exciting it was to tell people about Jesus. How many of you know what I'm talking about? What are the first works he's talking about? Let's say Christianity 101. Let's go back to it. Loving God, being in his word, talking to Jesus, sharing with others who he is and what he's done in your life. Oh, this is not very glamorous, and this isn't This isn't really complicated, but it's what the prescription was for the Ephesian believers, for the cold heart. Get back to the basics, guys. Fall back in love with Jesus. And then he says something powerful here in that last part of that verse. It's a little frightening. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place if you don't repent. Now, this is a word of warning to him, to them. Basically, he's saying, he didn't say, I'm going to send you guys to hell. He didn't say that. What he said was, if you don't change, I'm going to remove your influence. What's the lampstand? The lampstand is that you're an example church. And guys, I expect something out of you, Ephesians. You've been given much. You had Paul. You had Apollos. You had Timothy. You had John. You have an amazing foundation, Ephesian church. I want you guys to listen to me really good. God's done a work in you. You're called to be an example. If you don't live up to that example, I will remove your ability to be an example. Now, this should cause us to be both thankful to the Lord and also just recognize just a little bit of our own responsibility to be the lampstand they were called to be. Because I believe there are lampstand churches in our communities, nations, and the world. And God raises them up, and he can also remove the stand. Because I can tell you the lampstand churches of 2018 aren't the same ones that were lampstand churches in 1998. It's changed a lot. And then he says this in verse 6. But you have this in your favor. Jesus, like a, pardon me for saying it this way, this is not in the notes. Jesus is like a great CEO. He starts with praise, and then he brings correction, and he's turning it back around to praise, right? How many of you, management 101, you sandwich the correction with praise, and he does it right here. He says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he's praising them for, again, despising something that they should rightly despise. What are the Nicolaitans? And why does God hate their practices? I'm going to cover that because he's going to talk more about the Nicolaitans to a couple of other places. Now, the true answer is this. I can't give you a 100% sure answer. I wasn't there. And worse, there are some bad answers out there. If you Google it, you might get a bad answer of what the Nicolaitans are. And here's why. Because they did not have a clue, some commentators and therefore some Protestant groups decided that the answer to what the Nicolaitans is, it must be, let's look what the name Nicolaitans, it's the root word is the word, the name Nicholas. So let's try to figure out what that is. And the word, the name Nicholas, which basically means victorious over the people. So the idea was, the teaching was that it's the bishops and popes of the Catholic Church who set themselves up over the lay people. And that was a teaching, honestly, for generations of Protestantism. And it fit very nicely into the Protestant viewpoint because there was a lot of evil that they came out of, especially during the Reformation in the Catholic Church. But there's three problems to this viewpoint. Number one, you cannot find that viewpoint expressed by an early church writer. Part of that is the Catholic Church hierarchy didn't exist at the time that John's writing this stuff. That came much, 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 much later. And the name Nicholas is a pretty common name in that era, Greek name, okay? So it works well for people who were battling during the Reformation to come up with this idea and say, when he's saying the Nicolaitans, he's talking about the Catholic Church, okay? But perhaps you've guessed at this point that I don't subscribe to this view. In interest of full disclosure, here's why. I kind of think the best answer to understand things like this is derived by reading the thoughts of the people who were alive at the time. The early church fathers. They're guys who were, you know, if I want to know about World War II, I can ask my daughter Anna, or I can ask my mother who was there, right? Same thing. If you really want to know what was going on at the time, there are people who wrote, who talked about this. People who were living close to the time. For example, Ignatius. He was an early church father who reportedly took over the Apostle John's leadership in Ephesus shortly after his death. Keep in mind, John spent time in Ephesus, so Ignatius was a leader there in Ephesus. That's a pretty credible source, right? And Ignatius wrote this. He said, "Flee the Nicolaitans, falsely so-called, who are lovers of pleasure." Now, he wrote this right about the time of John's death. Pretty close, okay? I want to just hold on to that thought, because what we know from Ignatius is this. This is just a little snippet, and one of the things I love to do is connect the history dots, okay? Bear with me here. Just keep this in mind. He said one thing about the Nicolaitans. He said they're falsely called. In other words, he thought they were misnamed, and secondly, they pursued pleasure. So this guy, who's knew John, was a disciple of John, said, these guys are misnamed, and they pursue pleasure. All right, file that one away. The next clue I want to look at is from a guy named Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. You could basically call this a grand disciple of John. Pretty close here again. And Irenaeus writes this. He said, the Nicolaitans are followers of Nicholas, who was one of the seven first ordained to the diaconate by the apostles. They live lives of unrestrained indulgence. Now, there are a lot of other ones, and I'm not going to read all of them. Clement, Tertullian, a lot of guys most of us have never heard of, wrote about these guys. And let me try to give you, if I can, putting this all together, the story. Nicholas was one of the seven ordained as deacons by the apostles. Remember in the book of Acts when they ordained seven? Nicholas was one of them. He wound up in the city of Antioch after Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And most church fathers describe this guy as a really, really godly guy. But there's one story that's a little weird and a little bizarre, and you can count on me to tell you all the bizarre ones. According to Clement, who again is an early church writer, Nicholas had a very beautiful wife. And supposedly, sometimes Nicholas was a little too jealous when people would notice his wife's beauty, okay? And it kind of became a stumbling block. Someone eventually, another brother in the church said, man, you're too jealous. You need to get this thing together. And Nicholas was deeply conscientious, and it troubled him. And so in one of the church meetings, it apparently made a big impression on everybody. Nicholas puts his wife in the center of the room and said, I'm not going to let my wife be a stumbling block. If anyone wants her, they can just take her. Okay. Now, nobody did, of course. And what happened was everybody went, wow, boy, Nicholas is okay. Nicholas has really repented of his attitude, and everything's good now. And everybody walked away from that meeting, but the story got told, right? Now, fast forward to when false believers are coming along who want to live how they want to live. And there's a doctrine that eventually became known as Gnosticism. Jude writes against it. Peter writes against it. And the Gnostics claimed that Nicholas endorsed what we would call open marriage. You see how they twisted it? They took that one little story, and they basically said, Nicholas, as Nicholas said, you know, you can have whoever you want to in the church. Got it? All right. So what happens is you have this splinter group of really perverted people who claim to be followers of God, who said that we needed to share everything, including immorality. And they called themselves Nicolaitans. But they weren't really followers of Nicholas, were they? They didn't really represent. What they really wanted to do was live the way they wanted and say grace covered it all. It's amazing sometimes what Christian groups have accepted through history under the guise of virtue. Because I can show you a lot of different examples of weird, strange, crazy stuff happening. And you know what? You've probably seen it in our day. You see some of these cults, strange stuff that you're happening. Just think in those terms, because that'll really help you understand. So the Nicolaitans justified immoral pleasure seeking and called it being more spiritual and sharing. Now, putting that aside, here's what we do know for a fact. Jesus said these words to the church of Ephesus, I hate that. I hate it. When Jesus says, I hate that, and furthermore, he says, and I'm really glad you guys hate it too. That's pretty serious. So Jesus is commending the Ephesians for recognizing that is bad, bad false doctrine. We hate it. We're not going to have it in our midst. If you do that, don't call yourself a Christian. You can call yourself something else. Then in verse 70 says this, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who has an ear. How many of you got ears? Yeah, okay. That tells me everybody's qualified. If they're willing to listen, you're qualified. And it also tells me that the letter is not only written to the believers at Ephesus, but to everyone who has an ear. So here's it. He's getting ready to unload a promise on us. He's getting ready to give us a promise here, okay, for everyone who's willing to listen. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each one of these seven letters has a message. Not just to one church, but really to all churches, if we have ears to hear. Because he says it to all of them. Let him who has ears to hear. And here's what he says. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Wow. That's a promise to the guy who overcomes. And in this case, in every one of these churches, we'll talk about more of them next week, every church is challenged to overcome something specific. In the case of Ephesus, they're being asked to overcome their lack of passion. You guys have done such a great job. You've defended my name. You've stood for the right kind of purity in the right ways. You need to work on your passion. Go back. Remember your first love. And I'm going to give you a promise. As you overcome that and restore your passion, and it becomes the first center of your life, I will give to eat from the tree of life. The promise for those overcomers was, in a sense, a return to Eden. Think about it that way. I mean, the restoration of everything that was lost. God created man perfectly in that garden. And he was able to eat from the tree of life. And furthermore, he had daily fellowship with him. Wasn't that the thing? And when man fell, he first and foremost lost that. He lost the right to eat from the tree. He lost that connectivity. And then Jesus, second Adam, comes. And he breaks that power of that sin. And he opens a new and living way, as Ephesians says, for you and I to be able to come back into that life, into that fellowship. He calls us back to walking with him. In the cool of the garden, listening to his voice, knowing him, hearing him. A fellowship in which we love and experience in a place of simple devotion to Jesus. And that's the message. And that's the promise, guys. Overcome all the stuff that's limiting your passion. You do it, and you're going to find a fellowship and a feasting and a life that's eternal. Amen.
Thank you for joining me for this episode of Revelation Without Fear. If you'd like any more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at johnhamilton.com.